The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verse 3. All right, as the author of Hebrews tells those to whom he writes, that we are to run our race patiently, recognizing that the Christian way of life is here in chapter 12 likened to a marathon. And this is a good analogy in that the marathon course, is laid out by God himself through his providential rule over your life. The events that come into your life, the things that happen, these types of things you have to figure out how to handle. And the race is being set before us in that regard. But obviously, part of the function of the pastor-teacher is to provide the believer with the instruction as to how to run the race, what the rules of the race are, the particulars, so that the believer knows exactly what to do in various situations. So we recognize that the big issue, of course, is laying aside the sin and those things which so easily entangle us. The sin nature itself, first and foremost, this has to be isolated in terms of effective running, effective learning, effective applying. And, of course, there are other things that are not in and of themselves sinful, but if allowed to get out of control and that sort of thing, obviously can slow the believer down so that he doesn't run his race effectively. So we are here to get the knowledge of how to run. This is, we believe, is found in doctrine. And so it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, setting aside the sin nature, because this is critical to your own well-being, so that you can profit from the teaching. Anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this region. We recognize that you continue to provide the truth at a very high level for those that are desirous of learning it, and that ultimately we can take this truth and translate it into divine good production, which will yield to us eternal rewards for the future. We thank you for all the grace that attends this process, recognizing it is not our wisdom, our strength, our anything that we bring to bear on this, but faith in your Son and then faith applied in phase two in your Word. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to begin what is there's a slightly longer section at the end of Mark on the Olivet, the Mount of Olives, commonly called the Olivet Discourse. But here we have the largest didactic section, the largest teaching section in one place recorded in the entire book. And of course, it is a parabolic in form because this is the format to which Jesus has changed in order to accommodate his audience. His negative volition is massive in the audience, and so therefore the hostility of the Pharisees and scribes, we know, the Herodians, other political groups in Israel, were likely set against Jesus as well. So he changes his style, changes his tactics, and so now we begin that section of the scripture where he begins to teach with respect to the mystery aspect of the kingdom. What they don't get, and of course there are many, many things they don't get, but they don't get that, number one, the kingdom's there present in the person of the king. But number two, the king is going to be rejected, and in fact largely already has. And even among the insiders, as we see, even among those that follow him, that want to learn, that there is this major chasm between their understanding and what actually is. That they don't get he's God, they haven't figured that out, and they still are constantly needing instruction and from time to time chiding and that sort of thing to move them along. So here we begin with this. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. You have this beginning with the present active imperative of a kouo, literally here. Listen, behold. The word behold means now look, pay attention, edu in the Greek. Went out, or to go out, exerchomai is the verb, exerchomai. The simple verb to come or to go is erchomai, ek, the preposition out of. The sower is literally a participial construction used here as a substantive. This is not unusual at all in the Greek. You'll have the definite article with it, with the verb here, present active participle of spiro. S-P-E-I-R-O. Literally, the one sowing went out to sow. And then you have the infinitive of spiro again, here used in a purpose sense. To sow seed or to plant seed, that's what spiro means. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And it came to pass, literally, is what you've got here. You've got the chi that's not really translated, the New American Standard, and then ginomai, the deponent verb to become. And it became in the sowing. Which is, this is not unusual, again, you have an actually a present active infinitive with a preposition here, and very often prepositions will be used with infinitives, and if you translate it literally, is in the sowing, or in the to sow, one might say. But while he sowed, or as he sowed, is fine, it's temporal, and as he was sowing, and then you've got this little conjunction here, men, which is normally followed by duh, but since Mark uses chi a lot, a whole lot, in fact, he doesn't use duh nearly as much. To introduce contrast, we're going to see here that he doesn't follow this with a duh as one would expect. But on the one hand, sets this category, we're going to be looking at four specific categories of soil and how it interacts with the seed, and this category is different. And the men is kind of a little tip-off at the beginning. You wouldn't get that other than in the Greek, because it's used to set up. Normally, you'll have the construction men, da-da-da, and then duh, and then some words. And normally, you would translate it on the one hand, thus and such, but on the other hand, thus and such. And so, but you don't have that. And so Mark just seems to use chi in the place of where we would expect duh down here in these following examples. So anyway, and it came about that some seed, literally that which or some of which, you've got the relative pronoun host, some of which fell is the simple verb pipto, P-I-P-T-O, some of it fell alongside the way, road, or path. You got the definite article and then this term hadas. We get the word hadology comes from this, the study of the Christian life, the way one walks. A hadas is where one walks, so the path or that, or the road. And the birds came and ate it up. And as chi here, came is again the verb, erchomai, came, the birds, is the definite article plus petinos. P-E-T-E-I-N-O-S. That just means birds are flying fowl. It's a very generic term. And the birds came and ate it up. You got actually here, you got a chi, and then you've got a strengthened form. The word estio means the e, but we've got cod estio, which is actually a strengthened form of estio, and so literally to eat it down. So the idea here is to eat it ravenously or devour, and that's exactly what one would expect as the sower sowed. At a point of isagogics here, you might say, well, you know, why did he leave the seed on top of the soil? Well, first, in the agriculture of Israel at this time, they did not plant the way you and I would. They didn't go in and prepare the field and clean it all out and do anything. They would just cast seed on the soil and then turn the soil over. So there was no preparation where the soil might fall into the furrows or something, and you know it wouldn't be readily available. Well, this soil is laid on the hard-packed ground where people have walked, and so it really doesn't have a way to penetrate into the soil at all. So they ate down or devoured it. The it here is the accusative neuter plural, the seeds. They've translated it as a singular, but we understand that, you know, there was various little seeds, but they all comprised the one big seeds. So other seed fell on the rocky soil, where it did not have, rocky ground rather, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. Again, you've got a chi here, not translated, but probably serves the form of duh here, or the purpose of duh, but from the men above. But other, and then you've got alos, and the important exegetical point here is, with alos, you have two different verb or two different adjectives in the Greek for other or another. Alos tends to focus on other of a same kind. Heteros focuses on another or other, but of a different kind. That's generally how they're used. There may be exceptions to that. I didn't go and check out every usage of them. But generally speaking, that's the understanding. So the seed's not any different. As well, that's one of the things that's going to come across clear in here, is that the seed's always the same all the time. So there's no variable in the seed. The variability is within the soil. And so other seed, although not called seed, just says other, but it goes back to seed. Other seed fell, pipto again, the very simple verb to fall, upon, and then you've got petrodes. P-E-T-R-O-D-E-S. And this family of words, petros means a rock, a stone, or a pebble. Petra means like a massive rock, like, you know, mountain rock, huge rock, boulder. Petrodes here is soil, or it's rocky. And that's kind of the idea of it, but it's not as though, again, the idea isn't that the field is out here and, you know, there's a bunch of rocks scattered around that are a problem. It's that a certain section of the field had an underlying bedrock or limestone foundation. And so the soil over top of that was relatively shallow. And obviously one of the problems with that is that as the seed grows, the root system has nowhere to go. But because the soil there will be the warmest and will be, gets the rain, the seed will react very quickly under those circumstances. It'll germinate more quickly, in fact. And so this is exactly what we have, where it fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have, where is hapu, the adverb, in which place. It did not have. You got the imperfect active indicative. It literally kept on not having. That didn't really change. Of echo, the simple verb to have. And then you got the word gay. Just means, again, depending upon context, it can mean earth, ground, soil. It can be used to refer to the whole planet, but it can be used to refer to dry land as opposed to water. And so here, and they're consistent with this, they will typically just translate it all through here as soil, which is fine. Where it did not have soil much. Now, there was some soil, but it didn't have a great deal of soil. The covering over the bedrock foundation was thin, to say the least. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And as chi, euthus is immediately, and of course, this is one of Mark's favorite words. We know we've seen it much on the way as we've gone through this book. But it doesn't happen overnight, but it does germinate a little faster than the seeds that are in deeper earth. It takes a little while longer for them to germinate. But this gets, again, the soil's warmer, and you got certain factors that help it. So, and immediately it sprang up as ex anatello, E-X-A-N-A-T-E-L-L-O. That word's only used twice, that verb, to spring up or to sprout. On account of the two, well, this is not going to be smooth English at all. The Greek here is not what you and I would talk about in English. But what you've got is literally on account of the two have not depth of earth. And that all translates smoothly into English because it had no depth of soil, which is fine. You got dia with the preposition here, dia, plus the articular infinitive, aorist passive infinitive of echo again, the simple verb to have. It did not have much because it much depth. You got the negative me, and then this term, abathos. B-A-T-H-O-S. And that means, that word means that which is deep, that which is below the surface. A bathysphere, if you're familiar with what that is. That's exactly where that word comes from. And then soil, again, it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And is Chi, which isn't here, probably better seen in more of a temporal sense, providing for you the sequence of events, now or then. And then you've got the conjunction Hata, which means at that time, H-O-T-E. I got the rough breathing there. Which means at that time or when. And they've translated here after, and when it sprang up. The sun, you got Anatello here, which is nine times, which is just a less strong form of ex-Anatello that we just saw. And then the word Helios with the definite article, H-E-L-I-O-S, the Greek word for sun. And when it sprang up, the sun burned or scorched it. It was scorched. Aorist passive indicative of the verb kalmatizo. So that word means to be burned up or to be scorched. Again, you've got the collective singular. It's a singular, but all the seed that was in that particular area suffered the same fate. None of it could penetrate the bedrock. None of it could establish a root system. And because it had no root, it withered away. And again, you have the similar construction. And on account of the having not a root, because it did not have a root, you've got dia plus the articular infinitive of echo again. Then you've got the negative me, and then you've got the word friza. H-R-I-Z-A. That is, again, the underground part of a plant, the root. And because it had no root, it dried up. Zerino is the verb. X-E-R-A-I-N-O. Zerino means to be dried up or to become withered. Once again, the singular, it's a collective singular. All the seed in that area, again, suffered the same fate. Point one, this parable is exceedingly significant in that, as seen in the fact that it is the only one that is recorded by all the synoptic gospels from this extended day of teaching. Matthew has it in chapter 13 there. Luke has it in chapter 8. So each one of them will provide slightly different information, but we'll deal with that as we get to the variations within the parable. Two, it is very likely that Jesus taught this parable many times during his public ministry, and his disciples would have become quite familiar with it. And in fact, all these parables were taught while they were taught on given days and at given times. They were all taught repeatedly to different audiences, and so the ones that were there all the time, the 12 and then whatever close disciples, followed Jesus. And we know there were some men and the women that did. And sometimes that group would swell to be a fairly large group, and then people would peel off and they'd disappear. And but there was always this certain core group. And so they would hear these things repeatedly. And of course, as they heard them, they would be, you know, gradually more and more figuring this out, which is good. But they still needed, as we're going to see, private instruction. So three, its importance is also observed by the fact that the parable that introduced, that it is the parable that introduced elements that recur in the other parables Jesus taught. Additionally, according to Jesus, it serves as the key to all parabolic interpretation. And that's in our verse 13 where he says, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" And in a sense, this is the foundational parable that they had to grasp first, not only for their parabolic interpretative skills, but because of the nature of the parable itself and the importance it occupies in the plan of God. Because this parable explains to us what we just saw in Mark 3. Mark has set up these conflicts and contrasts to Jesus' ministry. And some are greatly exuberant, some are, who knows, some are hostile, some want to kill him. And so the question becomes, well, and the disciples had to be wondering this, why all these varied reactions? Why aren't we all getting the same reaction? How come everybody doesn't love this the way we love it? And this parable is foundational to the understanding of volition. And that is critical in the angelic conflict, because failure to understand that destines the believer to have a lot of wrong ideas. He either has God being some kind of a tyrant that really doesn't provide free will, in that then everything here is just a sham. If there isn't truly volition and you really don't have free will, then this is just a big meaningless exercise. Because then, really you're nothing more than a robot and you really don't even know it. But obviously that's not the case, as we know. And so this parable is foundational. It's critical to all of this because it explains what he has just set up in chapter 3. And there's no doubt, I think, at first, he recognized it by now. And of course, Peter had time to reflect on this. And this is what came up first when Peter, no doubt, as he oversaw some of the writing of this book, or certainly had great influence in it. So he says, this serves as the key to all parables. How are you going to, if you don't understand this one, you're going to have a difficult, if not impossible, time understanding the rest of them. Well, for as mentioned previously, this chapter not only emphasizes not only the new manner in which Jesus Christ was teaching, it records the importance of hearing or listening. And you can see all those verses, every one of those verses talks about, and this chapter, if you could sum it up in a few words, it would be revelation and response. What is the revelation is found within the Word of God, the key, the seed. What is the response? Well, the response differs and differs wildly, as we know. And this helps explain, this sets the framework, the foundation at least, for how we can look at the angelic conflict and see these things in a much more clear fashion. So you can see all those verses there, every one of, how many times just in this chapter is listening or hearing mentioned? Well, clearly, this is an overriding consideration in a chapter that has, 41 verses? And this is mentioned 4, 8, 12 times? Well, that's a significant amount. So 5, as Jesus begins his parabolic teaching, he places great emphasis on listening and paying attention, concentration, and considering the information. He uses 2 commands to focus the hearers on his words at the beginning of his teaching and closes with a similar exhortation. And as he closes this parable, in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, maybe you don't have ears, maybe you can't hear. But there are people who do have ears and who can hear. And so just using the simple, actual reality, the physical reality that you have ears. But again, that's no guarantee. Just because you have ears, no guarantee you can hear. People cannot hear. So 6, the command is recorded in the present imperative of the verb akouo, which has the force of keep on listening. 7, the interjectory particle edu, look or behold. I left the upsilon off there. That should be idou on the transliteration, but it's no big deal. Is designed to focus the hearer on something upon which he must concentrate. And in that regard, it's always used at the beginning of a speech. To pay attention, to look at this, consider this. So 8, the sense is pay attention to what I am saying. Now look. The two commands state that one should put aside distractions, exercise mental self-discipline, and pay attention to the content being communicated. 9, it does not require much concentration to observe a miracle. In that regard, observing a miracle is not much different than watching TV. How much concentration, how seriously engaged do you have to be to watch the TV? Not that engaged. Well, the same thing is true of these miracles and all these healings and these exorcisms and all that. You can be there and you can see them, but it doesn't really require you to engage that much or to consider any real issues. Now, it might make you at least think, well, where'd this guy get this power? Why isn't everybody doing this? So this guy must be different. You could get to that, but you didn't really have to consider too much beyond that. And so in that regard, those things are pretty, in some ways, simpler. Although grasping the meaning and purpose for the miracle is, as we would say, a much different matter. 10, however, it does demand concentration, discipline, thought, and reflection to hear and grasp the significance of a parable or any sound doctrinal teaching. And that's why, again, the people that are superficial, that are inconsistent in attendance, or that don't pay attention when they're here, and you can tell, of course, that's one of the reasons I don't tend to engage my audience too much, is if somebody falls asleep, I don't want to know. Or does something really distracting. I miss a lot of that by looking at the back wall. But the reality is, of course, that for the person who's not diligent about it, who sits there and just their mind is wondering, they're thinking about 9 different things, I wonder what I'm going to have for dinner. I don't know. Did I turn the stove off? Did I put the dog out? I don't know. And if you're thinking about all that, And of course, we all have distractions in our lives. I had to do it when I was in Bible class. You come to class, you've got a million things going on sometimes. Sometimes you don't even really want to be there. And sometimes it's very difficult to lock in and focus. And I get all that. I set out after a long day's work or all that, you come in and you have to really sometimes buckle down in order to be able to do it. And very often for me, like when I was, in class, sitting back there, and particularly when we were in seminary, I'd go into class, and it was the first time in the week, really, that I had time to sit down in an air-conditioned place and relax. So it was a real challenge some nights to even sit there, and I sat behind this guy who was notorious for sleeping through class. And I'd be sitting there, and he'd be doing this. And I'd be thinking, I'm getting hypnotic just watching him. You know that feeling you get when you're driven on the road a long while and you're thinking, it was that way anyway. So I understand that there can be things that, it can be challenging. And it is more challenging. And it's designed to be. So again, certain things don't require that much attention, that much diligence, and that much concentration. You can get the information. Other things require more. And clearly, with this new form of teaching, Jesus' disciples were being challenged in a way they hadn't been to this point. They were being challenged with the information as well. So 11, while the parable has been called the parable of the sower, it actually focuses on the activity of sowing seed. And it would better be called, really, the parable of sowing and the different types of soil that receive the seed, or even better, the parable of the soils. 12, the parable finds its setting in the agricultural society of Galilee, in which spreading seed was a commonly observed phenomenon. 13, as with any sound parabolic teaching, the example is one with which the audience would be readily familiar. You don't pick weird, obtuse stories to try to get your point across. A parable, the nature of a parable is that it is generally easily understood and readily recognized. I'm very familiar with this. If you were going to tell a parable today, you might start off with, a driver was driving on 75. And everybody thinks, okay, I know exactly what that's like. And they're immediately in the moment. Okay, driving on 75. So you'd pick something with which people were familiar. Now, 14, this points out an important doctrinal principle with respect to how one should engage in a teaching ministry. 15, there is no sound reason to attempt to teach sound doctrine to those that assemble in terms that are not readily familiar to the average person. Now, that's not, on the one hand, to say you never use any vocabulary that can be challenging. But to make that the rule of thumb, I want to impress you with my word of the day calendar that I can work it into a sermon. That's not appropriate. That's not necessary. But there are words that are not readily used, we know, but that actually communicate better than maybe any other term. But if you're going to use one of those words, explain it. Tell them what it means. Don't assume everybody out there knows. You have to take the nature of your audience into account. Well, 16, the example of Paul demonstrates that the adjusted communicator teaches in a manner that is accessible to his audience. He does not seek to dazzle them with grammar, vocabulary, rhetorical skills, ingenuity, or any other factor. And then really, of course, part of Paul's argument here is that to do so detracts from the nature of the message itself, which is not complicated, which is not dazzling. It's not hard to understand. It's Christ and Him crucified. That's the message of salvation. The message of phase two is Bible doctrine, intake, and application. These are not complicated concepts. So 1 Corinthians 2:1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. This was a real, by the way, Paul's not exaggerating here. This was a real low point. He had a lot of things going on, and he'd already been run out of Thessalonica on a rail, essentially had to get out of town at night to save his skin. And so there was a lot going on in his niche that time. And when he arrived in Corinth, he wasn't in mentally the best of shapes. And he says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the purpose of all of this, of course, is so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 17, that is not to say that one cannot and should not use technical vocabulary to communicate the issues of the truth. Chapter 2, verse 13, in fact, suggests that there is a vocabulary that goes along with what we study and what we communicate. Which things we also speak. The things free, now what are we speaking? The things freely given to us by God, which are essentially the principles of doctrine, the hidden wisdom back from verse 7 that he's talking about. And we communicate these things to you, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then there's a lot of ways, again, that that can be translated. But in essence, the sense of it is, okay, we know, and Paul had certain technical vocabulary that he used. He would invest words at times with technical meaning. So the word gospel itself, euangelion, it was not a technical term at the time it was introduced into the Bible. It would have been a well-known term, in fact. But it becomes technical because it refers to a very specific set of good news, as it were, the good news of Jesus Christ. So we do, again, we use certain vocabulary, certain things communicate, like rebound. I don't care, you know, people may call it something else other than rebound, but rebound communicates in that essentially when you sin, you miss the mark. That is the root meaning of hamartia and kata in the Hebrew, is to miss the mark. So, you know, it's like you shoot at a basket, you miss, you go for the ball, and you can't shoot again until you get the ball back. So that's essentially why the importance of rebound. You're not even eligible to score until you get the ball. And you're not eligible to do a lot of things until you're in fellowship. I mean, effectively do them before God. So, again, however, the vocabulary, again, should not make it more difficult to understand what is being taught and thus obscure the truth. And Paul didn't do that, and you really shouldn't do that. 18, therefore, we observe that Jesus Christ presented his truth by using ordinary things in advance that people could readily understand. 19, in the time of Christ, farmers in Palestine generally cast their seed into the field by hand. There is evidence that seed was spread by hand and then plowed under afterwards. So, we don't have what, and immediately, see, that's where you got to bridge the cultural divide. Because most people who've been, you know, any sort of agriculture, even if you had a backyard garden. I mean, I remember having a backyard garden. We grew a lot of stuff when I was a kid. And so you'd go out and, you know, you'd run the rototiller over it first and get the soil prepared and clean out rocks and get everything out of it that you didn't want there. But that was not the way it was done in Palestine at this time. And so, if you don't know that, you think, well, this doesn't really make any sense. Well, it does if you understand it in the time in which it was written. And that's the value of eisegetics, of course. So 20, the historical point is important in that it explains why the farmer casts the seed as he does. He is not being careless. See, that's one of the things. Well, why would he throw it here or there then, knowing that? Well, first, it's just the nature of the way the thing happens. And people would make paths. You know, you might think, well, when he threw it alongside the field, it was at the edge of the field. And people would get off the path, of course, just as we saw previously in Mark there. The disciples would wander off the path into the fields and grab a grain and all of that. Well, those types of repeated actions obviously wore the edges of the field out much more than they would have, say, the rest of the field. But that didn't mean it wasn't your field and you didn't sow seed there. It just meant that, you know, you hoped it would take and you hoped it would grow. And certainly one would expect, if the farmer had any sense, that there was an underlying piece of bedrock in the whatever, however big that was in that particular field, let's say it was 20% of his field, if he knew that, why would he plant there? Because sometimes when people read over this, they say, well, it makes the farmer look kind of dumb. Well, not in light of what was going on in his time. It doesn't. So this point is important, again, in that it explains why the farmer casts the seed as he does. He is not being careless, since he knows that all the ground will be plowed up to receive his seed. And 21, as with any field at that time, there were different portions of the field with differing characteristics, which would affect the outcome of the crop. 22, nevertheless, certain aspects of the land, say the bedrock portion, would not be discovered until such time as the plowing occurred. And maybe not even then. I mean, if they plowed it under and he never, quote, literally touched the rock, he might still not know that it's there. But now at the end of it all, when this, you know, the crop has had plenty of time to mature and everything, you know, the harvest is ready to come in, he's going to say, you know, this area of the field didn't produce very well, and he would figure out why eventually. But this kind of all, and of course all of this is somewhat simplistic in that it almost makes it seem like, well, this is the first time the farmer's ever done this. He doesn't really know what the situation is in his field. But that's just the nature of the parable itself, of course. And so he, again, seed was spread over everywhere. So 23, therefore the sower did not vary his method of spreading the seed. Seed was spread over the entire surface of the field, regardless of its condition. And 24, verse 3 provides the reader the chief activity with which this parable is concerned. The primary focus of the parable is on the act of sowing seed. That we see several times. As he was sowing, other seed fell. Other seed fell. Other seed fell. The emphasis is on what he's doing. And then, of course, all the other factors that go into this that provide the outcome. Verse 3 again provides us the chief activity. And 25, as will be observed, this parable focuses on the kingdom of God, how it enters into and manifests itself in human history. And even more primarily, of course, on how volition responds to revelation. That's what we get at here, and what it does with it. 26, as the sower went about the process of scattering seed, some of the seed fell, along the edges of the field, which were closest to the roads and the paths that people frequented. And that was the Mark 2:23 there that we saw previously as the disciples were passing through the grain fields. In other words, there was a path that ran alongside the grain field, and they would get off the path a little bit and into the grain to get the grain, picking the heads of grain and eating. Of course, this was when they accused them of harvesting crops in violation of the Sabbath. Do you know the difference between having a power bar and eating a full meal? No, apparently they didn't. But that's the legalist for you. They can't figure certain things out. So 27, therefore the soil that had been affected by the foot traffic and the seeds could only lie directly on top of the hardened soil until they were to be plowed under. And 28, since some time elapsed between the sowing process and the plowing process, this seed was the most vulnerable to loss. And 29, two things make the seed that is cast on the hardened earth vulnerable. Mark records one while Luke records the other. And so this is where the value of the synoptic parallel, sometimes you get an additional little bit of information. Well, 30, the first thing that jeopardizes the seed is that the birds would naturally be attracted when one began to cast forth their favorite food. So bird seed, they're just thinking free lunch. So they're calling all their bird friends, hey, free lunch over here at Joe's Field. And it doesn't take them long to show up. I mean, if you ever go out and do any fishing, or if you ever watch some of those adventure shows like The Deadliest Catch and some of that, you'll see that there's inevitably a flock of birds around these. And they'll be out there 300 miles from shore. And where are all these seagulls coming from? And how do they get back and forth? So you'll see them, and if you go out here in the Gulf and do some fishing, and you come home and you get there at the dock, it will not take long when you're cleaning the fish to assemble quite a crew to watch you and help you eat what you don't want. Well, the birds, of course, think this is great. Well, the second was the continued foot traffic, which damaged or destroyed the seed. Now, Luke mentions that little aspect of it that we wouldn't have gotten from any of the other records of this parable, Luke 8:5. So some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot. So, you know, how much time elapsed? That was the one thing I really couldn't find out. I wouldn't expect it to be a long, long time. But, you know, even if it was only measured in the matter of a day or two, well, the birds and the foot traffic would continue to make this portion of the field problematic. In fact, it's going to destroy. The seed will never, ever germinate in this. Most of it won't survive. As a matter of fact, none of it will. That falls on this type of soil under these circumstances, the emphasis is none of it makes it. You might think, well, the odd seed might get in and make it. No, because what we're going to find out, of course, here is we're dealing with negative volition. people who will not accept the revelation. So in any case, point 31, it is evident that the seed that was cast into this type of environment did not germinate, grow, or produce crops. In 32, as the farmer continued to sow his seed, the collective singular is used throughout this parable. Other seed was cast onto rocky soil. And one of the things we'll see here that is important is the seed germinating. Is crucial to the interpretation of the parable. Because what does the germinating seed reference? It references a positive response to the Word of God. That's most particularly a positive response to the gospel. The first aspect of the mystery aspect of the kingdom is that one has to accept Jesus Christ. And that is the first aspect of this. And so if a seed doesn't germinate, that means no believer. If a seed germinates, that means you got a believer. And that's critical to this. Because some people, not even stopping apparently, and I mean, I've read otherwise sound interpreters that can do a decent job on certain portions of the scripture. And they come to this and they just go to pieces on it. I don't know how they could not pick up on that. To me, that part was pretty simple. If the seed germinates, you got a plant. Now you've got a new factor here. But what's the new plant? What's the new life that comes out of the seed? Well, obviously for us, we know it's the new life in Christ that comes through faith in his person and work. So a germinated seed means a believer. A non-germinated seed gets destroyed, no believer. So 33, the word translated other seed is the Greek adjective alos. And that word is translated other or another. Which indicates that it is the seed is all the same kind of seed. So one can't argue, well, the variableness was in the seed. Some seed was good, some seed was bad. No, all the seed is viewed as the same. I mean, obviously, with any given batch of seed, you're going to have some bad seeds. But the reality is the seed itself is all viewed as the same. It's good. And essentially, this gets, again, relates back to the principle of the gospel. And it's the same gospel for everybody. So that part obviously fits very well within the confines of the parable. 34, there is another Greek adjective, heteros, also translated other or another, which denotes another of a different kind. Now 35, this strongly emphasizes that the only variable in this parable is the condition of the soil. The seed is certainly a constant factor within the parable. 36, this rocky soil does not refer to land that is dotted with various rocks and stones. It denotes a portion of the field that had a limestone base, which was covered with a thin layer of soil. 37, because the seeds were spread first and then plowed under. The farmer could not know that this area of the field was inadequate for growing crops successfully. 38, the lack of depth would mean that after germination, the plant would not receive a sufficient root system. That is necessary for all plants. If you take any plant, if the root system goes bad, the plant's going to go bad. The plant's going to die. It's not going to make it. And so everything that the tree needs in terms of nourishment and all that water, all those things come through the root system, as we know. So 39, after the initial plowing, the plant would grow up quite quickly due to the warmth and moisture that was in the soil. Immediately it sprang up, as Mark says. But that impressive growth could not be sustained. And 40, although the temporal clause when the sun had risen might seem to indicate that this all occurred in a single day, it is actually pointing to the part of the growing season in which the sun gets the most intense. That's sort of the nuance of it, is that you get into the peak of the growing season when the real heat and the real pressure is on. And anybody that's involved in any sort of agriculture deals with this on a yearly basis. One of the things that I find fascinating is I'll read, for those that are interested in wines, you read of the accounts of certain vintages and certain years and why the vintage was the way it was. And very much it relates to the weather. I mean, while there are other factors that factor into this, because certain characters and quality of wines come about literally, by virtue of the nature of the soil in which they're grown. But that's not what affects necessarily the overall outcome, because obviously the one thing that is true is that soil remains the same, year after year, and its character is not really dramatically changing. But what does change is the weather. And if you get a long, wet season just before harvest, well, the plants absorb a lot of water. The grape juice gets watered down, and it produces what is called a thin vintage because it's excessively watery. And if you get too much heat, well, it kills the grapes. That's a real problem. You can't keep killing the grapes. I mean, they'll dry up and wither up like any other plant. And so you have to really have the right balance of humidity, temperature, sun, shade. All these factors go into determining. And if you get a certain set of factors, that there's just the precise amount of heat that you need, that the growing season is long enough or even extended sometimes, and you then develop these wines of fabulous complexity and intensity that you know when you taste one, that this was something special. That it isn't just, you know, your Ripple you buy at Publix or whatever you buy at Publix. That it's something special. So, well, again, here these things spring up quite quickly. But they can't sustain growth like this because they don't have any way to establish a root system. And then the pressure that the sun puts on them, of course, begins to dry the soil out. While the soil may be moist initially, obviously the heat of the growing season dries all that out. And that becomes a part of the problem. So 41, the intense heat of the sun coupled with the lack of adequate moisture from the underdeveloped root system. That should be underdeveloped. Undeveloped is fine. I guess it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. Quickly leads to the demise of the plant. And that's where Mark says it sprang up, but after the sun was risen, it was scorched. Because it had no root, it withered away. Well, Luke in 8:6 comments that the lack of moisture was indeed the problem. Although it withered away or dried up, Mark also implies it with the nature of the verb he uses. But Luke says it directly because it had no moisture. And so that's the real bottom line problem. The plant dries up and dies. 42, there is a wordplay in the Greek that does not necessarily come across in the English. As Mark uses the verb ex anatello to refer to the plant springing up, and the verb anatello to refer to the sun rising. So 43, Mark blames the death of the plant on the lack of a proper root system, while Luke emphasizes the lack of moisture that the root system was supposed to provide. Well, next category of seed, we find, final two, we have four here. And I haven't yet, as I pointed out when we did the, you know, sort of a review of how to interpret parables, I haven't found anyone yet that really has attempted to make any big doctrinal point out of the fact that there's just four types of soil mentioned here. So most of them have avoided that problem with their exegesis. They've made some other serious blunders with this parable, but most of them have gotten that one part of it right. They left it alone. So other seed fell among the thorns. Other seed, Achai again here, you've got no, it's not translated, but probably once again serves to refer back to that duh, but on the other hand, the first one was the only one, the only type of soil that had the men, that little conjunction there with it. But other, again, you've got a nominative neuter singular of alas, other seed fell, pipto, again, into the thorns. You got the definite article with the accusative feminine plural of akanta. A-K-A-N-T-H-A. That means thorn bushes or thistles. That should be thorn bushes or thistles. It's a generic term. It's just the kind of, you know, thistly, prickly plants you don't like. And some prickly plants are fine in their place, but they're not necessarily good in an agriculture environment, like women, you know, tend to like roses, for instance. And they got thorns. Every rose has its thorn, I would say. Well, so did poison. And so they fell into the thorns or thorn bushes. And again, it's a feminine plural here, although the seed itself is still singular. And it sprang up, or the thorns came up. Anabino, is the verb, and that means to go up or to ascend. So grew up is the idea of it here. The thorns grew up alongside the plants. They grow together and choked it. The thorny bush, again, you've got that word acantha repeated again. Other seed fell among the thorns and grew up the thorns. And they choked it. And is chi, and then you've got an aorist active indicative of sump nigo. S-U-M-P-N-I-G-O. Five times this word is used. It means literally to crowd around or press in upon. To overwhelm something by making too tight on it. Hence, to take over and choke out. So they came up and choked it. They choked it, but see, the plants didn't die. That's an important point here. They didn't wither and die like the previous plants. There were still plants there. But it's just they were in such a competitive environment that they could not get the nutrients they needed in order to produce a crop. And while I haven't mentioned it yet, I think I probably do here at the end of this, it should be very evident in verse 8, as one would already know in an agricultural metaphor, that the goal is crops. So all in all of this, the underlying principle is that the farmer, the sower, is really only looking for one thing. He's looking for a harvest. That's all he's looking for here. And so really good-looking plants that don't produce fruit are of no value to him whatsoever. They're of no more value than the plant that dies. If it doesn't produce fruit, it's worthless at that level. And that, of course, is very germane to the interpretation here of what all this means. So anyway, the thorny bushes, and they choked or overwhelmed it. Again, you've got a singular here of autos, a collective singular, it, the seeds that had grown into plants. The emphasis is still on the seed itself, although we all recognize that once the seed germinates, it's really not just a seed anymore, but it becomes a plant. So they pressed around it or crowded it and choked it, as it's translated here, and it yielded no crop. And fruit it did not give, literally. And as chi, fruit is karpos. That is the term for fruit. Translated or crop is the way they've looked at it here. Again, you've got an accusative masculine singular. It's a masculine. It's, again, a singular, a collective singular. We recognize there would be a lot of different grain, but, you know, the crop is viewed as a whole. And it did not give. Negative u plus the verb didomi. It did not give, or it did, and they translated that by yielded. It yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And as chi here, but not translated, but again, I believe serving the function of actually what would normally be duh in a more normal Greek writing. But Mark is Mark. He's got his favorite words, and he uses them. And he doesn't necessarily write like classical, intelligent Greek, necessarily. It's not like it's horrible Greek. It's not like Revelation, where there was an anachronism or something every five words. You had to try to figure out what in the world's going on here. But I mean, I at least understood why Revelation was the way it was. But it obviously was very tricky. But Mark, again, doesn't write like, say, as polished Greek, or as Paul, say, or Luke would. And Luke appears to have been Paul's amanuensis a lot, so he may have had a huge influence on even how Paul wrote. But he wasn't always with him, so we do know that. So again, is I would expect duh here, but he's got chi, but I think I understand the force of what he's doing. Alos is other, again, another of the same kind, other seed. Again, a nominative neuter plural here in this case, other seeds, others, fell. And this is where you get some things you have to just, you know, learn how to let slide in the grammar of a person, because he uses a plural here and then uses it with a singular verb. Other seeds, it fell. Well, we wouldn't say that was good English. We would say they fell. But they fell into the earth or into the soil, the good. And here you got the qualifying phrase, which is a kind of a Hebraism brought over into the Greek. You have the article noun and then article adjective. And the article adjective is kalos, which is good. Now, kalos is to be distinguished from the another word for good, which is agathos. Agathos deals with like morally good, what's right. And the right and wrong standards of good and bad. Kalos means that which is good, beautiful, beneficial. It can mean something that's a good example of what it's supposed to be. You know, you say, well, I got a good car. Well, you don't mean the car is morally good. It doesn't do things for people. It doesn't, you know, do acts of charity or anything like that. But as far as cars go, it's a good example of what you would want in a car. And so that's the difference here when you've got the nuance of kalos here. So, and the words can be used interchangeably at some level, but again, they each have their own little slightly separate nuance. So they fell into the good soil, and as they grew, up and increased, they were, and really what you have in the Greek here is, and they were giving fruit. And is chi, and then you've got the verb didomi, to give, or to yield, depending on how, D-I-D-O-M-I. And then fruit is karpos again. What you have are some participles with attendant circumstances that are actually given to you first in the English translation, and then but they've come in the Greek later. You got anabino, and they've translated them here as temporal participle, as or while they grew up. And increased. And is a present passive participle of alzano. Whoops, N-O. A-U-X-A-N-O. And alzano means becoming greater or increasing. And again, whether one sees this as a causal participle because they were growing up and increasing, or they continued to grow up and increase, or a temporal while they were growing up, or even temporal after. After they had grown sufficiently. But the idea here is the didomi is imperfect. And so once they started to produce fruit, it wasn't just that they produced, say, one fruit. They just kept producing fruit. They kept growing and producing fruit on an ongoing basis. So they yielded, as it says here, a crop. And they gave fruit, is the how they translate it, and they yielded a crop. Produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And is chi, and then you've got a imperfect active indicative again, a pharaoh, indicating that this plants that make it this far continue to produce. And they've continued to produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. And what you have here is you actually have the numeral heis, which means one, H-E-I-S. One seed or one plant, it would be the idea behind. I would translate it as one plant, but they've just kind of skipped over that. But the plant produced, a single plant is the idea of this. A single plant, 30. And another single plant, 60. And a single plant, 100. And it gets into the fact that even among the plants, some are more prolific than others. Even among the kind of plants that this farmer wanted, this was the end goal for him, was to have plants like this that would produce crops. And even among those kinds of plants, there were variations that he could see. Some were just way more productive than others even. But believe me, he didn't cut down the 30-fold plants and curse them. He didn't say, you dirty dog, you didn't produce 100-fold. He was happy with that. And our time's up, so I thought I could get all that done, but we only have one more verse. We'll do that tomorrow night and be ready to move on here with verse 9. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to refresh ourselves in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.